Well, good morning, everyone. How are you? Stop being so friendly and grab a seat. Can I just say one thing before we even start? I just love worshiping with you guys. This is such a great service. Let's thank God for meeting us here every single week. Well, I'm excited to be here today. We're in a series right now called The Chosen, Foundational Heroes of the Old Testament. And this summer, we've studied some incredible heroes, what their lives look like. We've studied Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua. And today, we get a chance to take a look at the Babylonian slave, who was an incredible hero, and his name is Daniel. These heroes, in spite of some of their faults and failings, they trusted God, and because of that, they changed history. And I think it's sometimes easy for us when we read about them years after the fact, it's tempting for us to assume that maybe it was easy for them. We see the miracles of God and his presence in their life, and because we know the end of the story, it's easy for us to forget sometimes that it was touch and go for many of them. I mean, there were times in their lives where they legitimately thought they were going to die. There were moments where they wondered if God was going to show up or not. Some of them were in prison wondering if that door was ever going to get opened again so that they could re-engage the world. They were at the mercy of foreign rulers who weren't compassionate and benevolent. They were ruthless tyrants with life and death in their hand. They made stands for God, and they were dangerous in the moment. And sometimes we look back, we forget that. But faith didn't come easy for them, just like it doesn't come easy for us. And the reality is there's times in our lives where faith is really hard. It's difficult to hold on to. I had a tough week personally. On Wednesday, I was here in the office. We were having our meetings, and I was studying and getting ready for this morning's sermon. And I got a call on the phone from my brother, and he said, "Hey, I just got a call from my doctor, and I was diagnosed with leukemia." And he said, "Go to emergency right now." And I packed my stuff up and jumped in my car, and I went right to the hospital, and I literally went in with him and spent a lot of time this week, actually wrote a lot of the sermon in the hospital room with him. And it was a devastating moment for our family, because if you know my older brother, Don, I mean, he's the adventurous, strong, thin, in shape, never took a drug in his life because he's a chiropractor, and here he is in the hospital in the fight for his life. And it was funny being in there with him when he started his chemo. They put him on a 7-day drip, and they also put him on a 3-day really aggressive injection of this orange chemical that you just would not want to have in your body. And he said, "I don't mind taking these drugs." This is what he told me. "I don't mind taking these drugs, but the only thing that bums me out is that when God heals me, the doctors are going to take the glory for it, and God's the one that's going to heal me." It was awesome. But it just reminded me, as we look at these stories, the real issue in these stories isn't perfection. It isn't avoiding pain and avoiding hurt in our life. The point of these stories and these heroes is, what do we do when the pain and the hurt comes? Because make no mistake, it will come to every single one of us. We're going to go through peaks and valleys, good times and bad times. And sitting there with my brother, I said, in moments like this, you really realize that you really only have two choices in these dark moments, in these tough situations. When we're hit with the pain and the hurt in our life, we either lean into God or we lean away from God. It's easy to surf in the middle in the good times. But when the difficult times come, we are forced to choose. Either we lean into God and we say, "God, you are my hope. I'm going to trust you even more." Or it drives us away through anger or bitterness or hurt. The moments of pain and disappointment in each one of our lives really are revelatory about the true state of our relationship with God. Sometimes we think we're close to God, but it's only because things are so good and easy. But when the storms come, what do we do? When the storms come, how do we respond? The men that we're studying today aren't heroes because they were perfect. They were people just like you and I. They're heroes because when the storms hit, they leaned into God and allowed God to do an amazing work in their life. Daniel's a perfect example of faithfulness in the storm. In his story, even though he suffered some incredible hardships, he never wavered. He was faithful beyond fear. He was faithful in the teeth of death. and his own destruction. Let's take a look at his life. First of all, he was of the royal family in Jerusalem. He was an important person, and yet, even though that was the case, they were conquered, militarily conquered by Babylon, a pagan nation. And not only did Babylon conquer Jerusalem, they plundered the very house of God. They went into the temple and took the gold goblets that the priests would drink out of, and they took them back to Babylon. Must have been devastating for the people. Daniel was taken as a slave, probably about the age of 16. He was put in a line and marched to Babylon to be a slave in the royal house. Most likely, it appears from scripture, I can't say this with absolute certainty, but there's a good chance that while he was in Babylon, he was made a eunuch. Because there's royal babes there. And they wanted to make sure that he wasn't a threat. And so there's a lot of things in the story that makes it appear that there's a good likelihood that that happened to him. As a righteous, godly man, he was forced to study the occult. And on top of that, he was given the name of a false god. As a God-fearing young man, he had his name changed from Daniel to Belteshazzar, the name of a foreign god. And I just wondered when I read this story, when was the last time I really suffered for my faith? When was the last time that all evidence pointed towards the fact that God had absolutely abandoned me and I still believed like Daniel did? I wondered when was the last time I took a stand that it appeared would cost me something great. You know, we have it pretty easy in our society today. You know, David stood against an authority that absolutely had the power to take his life. And, you know, we're intimidated by authority. Authority's hard to deal with. I mean, if you can remember back to when you were a kid, when if you ever, like me, got called into the principal's office, that's a terrifying thing, especially back then when they would paddle you. You know, my principal had a paddle called the Enforcer with holes drilled in it. And I only went there once. That was all it took. But, you know, I'll never forget when I was a sheriff chaplain when my kids were young. Some of the responsibilities of being a chaplain is we'd do the death notifications. We'd go talk to the families when horrific things happened. We'd also counsel some of the sheriff deputies. And we were also required to do a ride-along once a month. And so we'd get up and we'd go into the sheriff's station at about 6 in the morning and we'd have our team meeting. And normally the guy lowest on the totem pole would have to take the pastor. And so I'd end up going in with that guy and we'd go out and talk. And I'll never forget, I had this really long day. And I was there at 6 in the morning. This is my day off, and I'm there 6 in the morning until about 4 in the afternoon, and I was driving home, and I went to East Bidwell, and I picked something up, and then I was driving back up that hill going into El Dorado Hills where I live. And as I was driving up that hill, I don't know what I did. I don't remember. Maybe I did something, maybe I didn't, but these two young guys in one of those Broncos with no top on it just cut me off, and they were angry. So he cut me off and they're slamming their brakes on, and the guy in the passenger seat had unhooked his seatbelt and he was sitting on his knees out the roof of the car, like mad dogging me, you know, the look like I'm gonna fight you, and throwing his arms out. And I just wasn't in the mood. I was exhausted. And so sitting there in my car, I just kind of looked at him and I gave him this look like, please. And I, on my belt, I had my badge and I just went like this. This has no authority. This is just a chaplain. It doesn't say deputy. It says chaplain on it. Absolutely no authority. I just shook. And it was the funniest thing. This guy looked at me and his eyes went like this. He spun around in his seat as if I didn't know he didn't have his seatbelt on and reached back carefully. And but it was just a funny moment for me because it just made me realize this is what happens when we confront authority. They have real power to enforce the laws. And we respond to that in an intimidated way. And yet you look at Daniel, which he had a true reason to fear. He was in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, a ruthless king. And when he was confronted with that authority, he didn't back down. It was a tyrannical authority with no respect for God, and yet Daniel never wavered, and his faithfulness did two things. Number one, it brought incredible glory to God, and number two, it increased his opportunities in the future to bring more glory to God and to serve his God. I want to start by giving you the big picture of Daniel, and then we're going to engage in the individual stories. Now, I'm going to put my teaching hat on, not my preaching hat, teaching hat, and I know some of you in about 2 minutes are going to be like, we don't care about this, Dan. I get it. You don't care about these details, but I love this stuff. So let me give you a couple things. Big picture. Number one, the pattern of Daniel 1 through 6. Daniel is separated into two parts. 1 through 6 are these incredible stories of faithfulness of people that were serving God in an incredibly difficult situation. And all six of those chapters tell an individual story that follow a specific pattern. And this is the pattern. First of all, there's a dilemma. There's an opportunity to stand or fall. There's a, you know, whether it's, you know, fall down and worship this statue or eat this food that's been defiled, or the king's going to kill all the wise men unless someone can tell my dream. There's a dilemma that God's people come up against. And the second part of the pattern is that the person stands, and when they stand, God is glorified. And so because of their stand in the midst of that dilemma, God gets exalted. And then the final part of the pattern is that the faithful are rewarded. When they stand for God and God is glorified, they are raised in stature, so they have an increased opportunity to bring glory to God. So that's the pattern of Daniel 1 through 6. The main reason I'm formatting my sermon this way, so my hope is that this week you will spend a little bit of time each day going through the first seven chapters, one chapter per day, and you'll look at it through the lens of this pattern I'm sharing with you so you can see what Daniel's trying to communicate through this letter. Secondly, I want to cover the literary construction of Daniel 1 to 7. If you know the book, the first six chapters are these stories, and then chapters 7 through 12 are these incredible visions and prophecies about the future. Daniel's an incredible book of the Bible. But the way that it's lined up, it uses a Hebrew literary technique called chiasmus. Big word. I told you. You were going to be like, I don't care. But let me just tell. It's kind of like a bell curve. And what it does is you tell these stories that go up, and then the stories repeat themselves opposite of each other. So when you read it, chapter 1's the introduction. Chapter 2 and 7 are connected. They're both dreams, Nebuchadnezzar's dreams and then Daniel's dream. And that basically is the framework that leads to the prophetic chapters at the end. Chapter 3 and chapter 6 are intertwined. It's the fiery furnace and Daniel in the lion's den. Very similar stories of followers of God being put in a difficult situation and taking a stand, and then God is glorified through their stand. And then Daniel 4 and 5 are connected. So boom, 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 if you can picture it. It's like a bell curve. And 4 and 5 are connected, and what they are two foreign leaders who have forgotten that their authority has been given by God, and they become like beasts in their lust for power, and in the midst of their own glory, they become proud, and God comes and humbles them. And in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar gets turned into a beast. He repents, and God restores him once he realizes that his authority comes from God. But in chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, doesn't repent. This is the story of the writing on the wall. God confronts him. He doesn't repent, and he's destroyed and replaced. And the idea of those two chapters is God is sovereign. In the midst of these secular kingdoms, God is still on his throne. And then chapter 7 is the key linchpin between these stories of God's people living under intense and difficult circumstances and yet standing for God, to these prophecies about what God is going to do in the future. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream where he sees a statue that is made of different elements, and they represent different kingdoms. And in his dream, a hand that isn't the hand of man rips a boulder out of the mountain and throws it at the statue, and it hits the feet, and the statue falls to pieces on the ground, and the stone is solid and strong, and it becomes an everlasting kingdom that nobody can overcome. And Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want to get fooled by his wise men. He says, I need my wise men to tell me what this dream means, but if you're really wise, you can tell me what the dream is first. And everyone goes, that's impossible. You mean we have to tell you the dream and interpret it? He said, yes, nobody can do it. They said, that's impossible. Nobody on earth can do that. He says, okay, well, I'm going to kill all the wise men then. You're not really wise. And so Daniel goes to his advisor and he says, why did the king issue such a harsh edict? He's going to kill us all. He said, well, he had a dream and nobody can reveal the mystery. And so Daniel goes and he prays and God reveals it and he worships God. And then he goes to Nebuchadnezzar and he says, nobody could tell you this, but God can. This is what your dream is and this is what it means. And he gets elevated. And in Daniel 7, it's a similar story where Daniel has a dream of four beasts that represent four kingdoms. And the beasts have horns and they represent evil rulers of those kingdoms. And then one like the Son of Man comes and defeats them. And he sets up an everlasting kingdom and is a look forward to Jesus and his eternal kingdom. And this is the key verse. So the pattern, the literary construction, this is the key verse. It's from Daniel 7, verse 13. It's the link from Daniel's stories to Jesus and to Revelations at the end of the New Testament. It says this, is a beautiful image from Daniel's dream. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Here's a picture to the end of time. Jesus wins. Amen? So whatever we're dealing with, we can look to the end and say, man, the one like a Son of Man is going to come into the presence of the Ancient of Days, and all power and authority is going to be given to him, and people from every tongue, tribe, and nation are going to fall at his feet, and this is an everlasting kingdom that will never end. And so in the midst of our struggle, when we look to that, we can stand, we can persevere, we can find hope in the most desperate of circumstances because we know the end of the story. Amen? Now that we've seen the pattern, literary construction, and the key verse, and the key idea of Daniel, let's look through the pattern. I just want to kind of get, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Daniel chapter 1. This is the first story. This is the introduction to the book where it introduces the characters and introduces this pattern that you have in your notes and that I've shared with you. And so what we see first of all is that in this story, there's a dilemma. There's an opportunity for the people of God to stand or fall. What we see in the first two chapters is the Babylonians have conquered Jerusalem. They've carted away the nobility to be slaves in the royal court, and they're given defiled food. So look at verse 3, read along with me. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter in to the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, you know, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These are men that you probably know from their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which I like to call by their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, they enter into the king's service and they enter training. Look at verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. So Daniel and his friends are taken as slaves and they're given defiled food. Now, some of these, because of culture, they weren't supposed to eat. Some of the food was probably sacrificed to false gods. And so they did not want to defile themselves with this food. And yet they knew that they were in trouble. So that ends up to the second part of this pattern. God is exalted. When God's people stand, God gets the glory. And so Daniel approaches the leader and he says, hey, I know the king issued this edict, but let me tell you what, why don't we put it to the test? Let me and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, let us eat the food according to our custom, vegetables and water, while everyone else eats from the king's table. And if after 10 days we look weak or frail or we look less than the other people, then you can do what you have to do. And it said, God caused the official to have favor on Daniel and his friends. Sometimes God brings favor into our lives. We take credit for it. Something good happened, and we say, oh, that must have been me and my persuasion. But it says here, God caused him to have favor on Daniel and his friends. And so they take their stand. Let me give you six reasons why I think this is a courageous stand. Number one, refusing the diet that Nebuchadnezzar had told them to do was an insult and an act of disobedience to the king. He had basically said, hey, this is what you're going to do. You are my slave. I have captured you. You're in my court. This is the food I want you to eat. And they said, no, we're not. It was an insult and an act of disobedience. Secondly, peer pressure. I think it's a big one we don't think about. Everyone else was doing it. They were from Judah, but they weren't the only young Israelites who had been captured and brought to the king's court. And so basically they're there and everyone else is eating the food and they say, no, not us. And I think there's an important note to make here. The unfaithful are not mentioned in this story or in history. We have to be faithful when the opportunity comes for God to be exalted in our lives. If we just go with the flow and do what everyone else is doing, God never gets an opportunity to shine in our life. I think it's important to remember that even among fellow believers, this is difficult. A lot of times we're going along with the flow and it's other believers that we're following, but other believers are living out a secular morality. And so even among our church, even among our Christian friends, there's times where we have to say, you know what? I have to stand apart because I have to be faithful to God. And there's many people who claim God who aren't walking according to his precepts. This is what Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael did. They say, yeah, other people are doing it, but not us. We have to stay faithful to God. Number three, strange behavior or nonconformity could jeopardize their chances of advancement. If you could put yourself in their shoes, they were slaves. They weren't going home. Home was a distant memory. The only chance they had of living a good life was to conform to the court of Babylon, to rise up in the ranks so that they could have some measure of comfort in their lives. If they failed the test, they would be sent out probably to manual labor or killed or sent to fight in the military or something like that. Nonconformity jeopardized their chances of advancement. Number four, and this is from someone that loves good food, the quality of the food was delicious, all right? This is food from the king's table. You know, think about living in a time with no refrigeration, you know, no In-N-Out, no good restaurants around that you can go to. The food wasn't very good back then. If you ever go on a missions trip and you eat some food in another place, it's not great. They're there in the king's palace with the best food and wine, and they had to turn it down. It was a courageous stand because they said no to something that their bodies actually desired. Number five, maybe the location where they were tempted them to unfaithfulness. You have to remember, Babylon is about 900 miles, really about 700 miles, but 900 miles taking the roads that were available in that day. They were far, far away from Jerusalem and from their family. They easily could have said, hey, no one's going to know. No one's going to see. Our parents can never find out. Our friends are never going to know. Let's just go with the flow. We're so far away. But these were wise men, and they understood a very important truth, that even if no one else sees, and God knows. And at the end of our life, we're answerable to him, not to our family and friends. And so our faithfulness needs to be to him, not to the reputation that we've built. And lastly, it was a courageous stand because they might have felt that since God didn't protect them from captivity, he'd abandon them, and therefore they didn't have to obey him. They could have been bitter towards God instead of having the faith to see how God could work in the midst of their difficulty to bring glory to his name and to make their lives count. So there's a dilemma. Eat this food. You've been conquered. You're in the royal court. God is exalted because they resolve themselves not to defile them with the king's food. And then lastly, we see the faithful are rewarded, which gives them more opportunity to glorify God. Look at verse 17 of chapter 1. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. So at the end of this test, this dilemma, they take their stand. At the end, they're brought before Nebuchadnezzar, and he's blown away by them. Let me point out a couple ways that they're rewarded, which in the future gives them opportunity to glorify God. First of all, they're blessed with wisdom. And it says not just spiritual wisdom, they're blessed with secular wisdom. The secular wisdom of Babylon, they actually excelled the people that actually grew up in that land, and Nebuchadnezzar was impressed. They also had spiritual wisdom. It says also that Daniel received, because of his faithful stand, the ability to understand dreams and visions, which becomes very important later on in the book when Nebuchadnezzar has a dream himself and nobody in the entire world can tell him what it means except for Daniel himself. It's because of this stand and the gift that God gives him. And also, in the process, we see that Nebuchadnezzar elevates them and enters them into his service. So that's chapter one. We have time for one more chapter. Daniel chapter two. Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and he gives God glory. I told you a little bit about this dilemma. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream over and over again, and it troubles him. But he doesn't really trust his wise men. He's like, yeah, I can tell you a dream and you can make up what it means and probably fool me into thinking it's true. So if you really have wisdom and understanding, then I want you to tell me the dream and then interpret it. And everyone's just like, that's impossible, King. There's no way. So he literally just says, I want you to kill all the wise men. Kill them all. They don't know what they're doing. They're not really wise. They're charlatans. They're fooling me. Well, Daniel hears about it, and in his way, he goes gently, humbly, mildly, and he says, hey, why did the king, can you just tell me, why did he offer such a harsh edict? Why is he going to kill all of us? And they say, well, no one can do his dream. So he pulls Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they pray and say, let's pray to our God that he would reveal this truth, and it's revealed to Daniel. So the dilemma, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. They can't do it. They're going to get killed. Daniel prays. He worships the true God. In the second part of the pattern, we see that God is exalted because when people stand, God gets the glory. And Daniel, this slave from Jerusalem, gets the opportunity to introduce Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the entire world, to the true God, the revealer of mysteries. Look at chapter 2, verse 27. It says this, Daniel replied to the king, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he is asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me, or has been revealed to me not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and may understand what went through your mind. And so we see Daniel takes his stand. He introduces Nebuchadnezzar to the revealer of mysteries, the true God. In the process, he humbles himself and gives glory to God. He says, not because I'm wiser than anyone that I have this. It's because God is revealing it through me. And because of his stand, God is exalted. And listen what Nebuchadnezzar, the secular king, says about the God of Daniel. Verse 46 of chapter 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. How powerful is it for Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful king in the entire world, to say, Daniel, your God is the Lord of kings. So listen to that for a second. He is the king. He's saying, your God is God even over me as the king of the whole world, because he is the revealer of these incredible mysteries. When we take our stand, God works in our life. And finally, the faithful are rewarded. After this is the third part of the pattern that Daniel uses. Verse 48, the king placed Daniel in a high position. He lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. He appointed them administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself stayed at the royal court. So Daniel takes this stand. God is praised and he is elevated. Nebuchadnezzar lavishes gifts on Daniel. He makes him the ruler of the entire province of Babylon. Daniel gets raised to the leader of all the wise men in Babylon. He's a foreign slave. Now he's in charge of the Babylonian wise men. At Daniel's request, Nebuchadnezzar promotes Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael as administrators over all of Babylon. And Daniel takes up his residence at the royal court that gives him an incredible opportunity to continue to give God glory. I could go on with all the chapters, but I think you get the idea, and I want to challenge you again. Let this be your devotions this week. Go through chapters 1-7 and look for this pattern. In Daniel 3, we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego defying, worshiping the king's statue, and they're thrown into the fiery furnace, and they're saved, and God is exalted, and then they are raised to a position of importance. In Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream, and Daniel reveals it to him. God is praised, and Daniel is exalted. In chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar's son Belshazzar takes the golden couplets from the temple of God, and him and his friends have a party with him, and the hand comes and writes on the wall, and nobody knows what it means. And Daniel comes, and it says that your days are numbered, that you have been tested and found wanting. This very night you will die, and God will give the kingdom to someone else. And it happens, and Daniel is exalted. He's robed in purple and made the third highest ruler in the nation. And then number 6 is Daniel in the lion's den, chapter 6, where they basically try to trap him. And they say, anyone that prays to any other god will be thrown to the lions. And Daniel opens his window and prays multiple times a day in defiance. And he's thrown to the lions and he lives. And King Darius now raises him to power and God is glorified. Let me just end with this. Where in your life can you glorify God? Is there a storm that maybe you've been going through that you feel is crushing your spirit? But in reality, if faith could have its way, you could see it as an opportunity to glorify God in the midst of the storm. Have you been unfaithful in your trust or dependence on God? How can you become faithful again? How can you change your perspective to say, God, use this difficult time to bring glory to your name? If you're in a position of power, like many of the people in this story, maybe take the time this morning to remember that position is given by God. It is not yours by right. He's given it to you for a reason, to use it to the building of his glory and the building of his kingdom. Let that truth move you to humility so that God can be glorified in your leadership. You know, this is one Sunday a month. We do a benevolent offering to a ministry in our church. Today, as you leave, there'll be ushers at the door. We're taking an offering for the Bridges Refugee Ministry. Today, I just want to remind you, we have that special equipping seminar about how we handle online content and how we deal with it. I view this service as leaders in our church. Please make it a priority to come and be here at 12:45 for yourself, but also to be mentors and examples to a lot of the younger people that are be there with kids trying to navigate this online world. And I also want to say, this is my last sermon of the summer. I just want to thank you guys for a great summer. I love this church. I love you. Thank you so much. It's been incredible studying these Old Testament characters with you. I love you guys so much. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we're just so grateful for your word. And we can just preach it here at River City Christian because your word has power and it changes our life. And I want to personally thank you, even for the difficulties I went through this week with my brother, and I lift him up to you and ask for healing. But even allowing that to happen to drive home what it must have been like for these characters in the Old Testament who were truly touch and go in their lives in dangerous situations and yet never wavered in their faith and trust in you. And I pray for us as a church that you would give us boldness and courage in this dark world that seems to be sliding morally away from you, God, that we would take our stand, that we would plant our feet, and because of it, you would receive incredible glory from us. God, help us to charge the challenge of the society that we're a part of right now so that you can be glorified through us, God. Give us a vision and a passion to do that so that in our lifetimes, that short blink of time that we have, we can make an impact on the world that you've placed us. We love you, God, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Remember, there's people of prayer up here. Have a great week. We'll see you this afternoon.